Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans. We'll take a look first at Romans chapter 5, verse 21. We've been coming back to Romans chapter 5, verse 21 here at the beginning of our series in Romans here each week because this is a great verse to give us the location, the situation in which all of the teaching in Romans 5 through 8 really comes together to develop this great idea, this really encouraging idea that we have here in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, "So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The reign of grace. The reign of grace through righteousness. In contrast to the reign of sin in death. This reign of grace in righteousness is where we live our lives. We live our lives as Christians under the power of God's grace. The power of God's grace that not only provides justification for the sinner, but provides sanctification. It provides new life. It provides the power to bear fruit for God. And so Paul, having developed the doctrine of justification in the opening chapters, is moving on in his letter in the doctrine of salvation to what we call the doctrine of sanctification. That is the holiness, the practical holiness in the life of believers. And this is beautifully described as the reign of grace through righteousness. Now, if you come into chapter 6, verse 14, you see there, we are told that sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So sin reigned in death, and sin reigned in death when we were under the law. But now, being not under the law, having died to the law, as we learned in Romans chapter 7 in the opening verses there 2 weeks ago, now we are not under law, but we are under grace. And so sin is not what is reigning over us, but instead grace is reigning, and that is producing righteousness instead of producing sin. So that is where we are in the letter, and that's why we're picking up then in Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 13 this morning. Romans 7, 4 through 13, and you see I've still got 1 through 13 up there on the outline, but we're really just going to focus on verses 4 through 13 today because we covered the opening verses 2 weeks ago before Easter Sunday. So let's pick it up there in verse 4. Follow along in your Bibles as I read our text for us. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." This is a really interesting and fascinating text. I'm excited to be fed and to be a part of God feeding you through this text today. And there is a great book that was written just on verse 13, but of course you can't separate verse 13 from the context. But back in the 1600s, there was a Christian minister in England named Ralph Venning. And Ralph Venning, in 1669, published a book that he called Sin, the Plague of Plagues. And his text for that verse was Romans chapter 7, verse 13, where it says that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So the new title for this book that we use today is The Sinfulness of Sin. Ralph Venning, you can get a PDF of it for free online. You can find it on any Christian bookstore. And I recommend this book. I was reading part of this book this week in preparation for this sermon, and it was as good as I expected it to be, which is rare. And Ralph Venning, he wrote 4 years after the Great Plague of London, and so that's why he chose as his title, Sin, the Plague of Plagues, the worst thing that you can imagine. And he said, "As to the sinfulness of sin, I have indeed handled it most fully, as it is against man's good and happiness." So we're going to be using some of Ralph Venning's thoughts this morning also as we progress through the text. But first, before we get to that, let's take a look at how we have died to the law. Remember, that's how this chapter starts off in Romans chapter 7. We are dead to the law in Christ. So sin reigned in death. And the way that sin brought about our death was through the law, because it's the penalty of the law that is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. That is the pronouncement of God's law. So sin uses the law in order to reign in death. But God, in Christ Jesus, has brought about an end to that reign for you and I. The reign of sin in death is over. You've died to sin through Christ, through union with Christ, and you've died to the law through union with Christ. And so you no longer have that relationship to sin that you had before when it was your master. You're set free from sin as your master. And you're set free from the law that was going to doom you for the sins that you had committed while sin was your master. So having been set free from sin and the law, now we are able to live under God's grace and produce righteousness. That's the big idea. Now, if you look there in verse 5, Romans chapter 7, verse 5, it says, while we were living in the flesh, notice the past tense there, while we were living in the flesh, this is what Christians used to be, we used to be in the flesh. We'll talk about more of that in a little bit. But notice what he says next. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So there was a poison fruit, a deadly fruit that was being produced in our lives as sin created the transgression of the law. The law comes, sin transgressed that law, and then the result of that is death, this bearing fruit for death. Now, notice in the previous verse, the contrast with that through union with Christ, by which we get every spiritual blessing that we have been united to him who has been raised from the dead. For what purpose? Why has God united you to Christ and saved you? It's in order that we may bear fruit for God. So we were bearing this death fruit, and now we're bearing this good fruit, this living fruit, this spiritual fruit. This is the difference between the reign of sin and the reign of grace, the produce that comes from it. And you go to the produce section in the grocery store, you're looking for good fruit that is enjoyable, that is healthy. And that was not what was being produced when we were under the law and we were in the flesh and sin was reigning. I want to show you this from the Old Testament. Come back to the book of Isaiah. Every chance I get, I bring you back to Isaiah. I highly recommend it to you for your reading. I love Isaiah. I can't stop saying that. So come back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. One of my favorite parts of this marvelous book is the contrast between the poison fruit in Isaiah chapter 5 and the good fruit that God looks forward to in the age of grace that is being pointed ahead later in the book. But let's start here in chapter 5 with the poison fruit, this death fruit that was being produced while Israel was living under the law. It starts off with a song of the harvest. And harvest time in Israel was a time of great joy. It was like our Thanksgiving season, and they were so happy to be able to reap the results of the hard work that they'd put in, and then especially from the vineyard, because they get the grape juice and the wine, and that brought the joy to their feast and to their table. And so they would have these songs of the harvest. They would sing while they were bringing in the grapes. And so Isaiah is singing one of those songs, but he's going to change the words. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved, my best friend, he had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded only wild grapes." Or you could more literally translate stinking things. Stink fruit. This rotten fruit. "And now..." This was not what was expected. This is this happy, joyful song, and the vineyard owner did everything to produce good grapes, and it got these wild grapes. And so, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem," Isaiah asks the people after he sings the song, "and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard," speaking in the voice of God, "what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield stinking things? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." So this is no ordinary vineyard owner. This vineyard owner has the power to command the clouds. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And then the rest of the chapter is a list, a detailing of all the stink fruit that the people of Israel were producing, even though God had done everything for them to produce good fruit. And yet, while they were living under the law, the flesh was producing all kinds of evil in transgressing God's law and bringing about the penalty of death. The death of the nation, which is what Isaiah prophesies and predicts. Death for the individual sinner, death for the collective whole. The penalty for sin is death. And so the rest of the chapter is, "Woe to those who join house to house in their greed. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink in their alcoholism." That the people, says in verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood." They work hard at sinning. They put effort into sinning. And so the woes of the chapter fall down upon Israel for all of the evil fruit that they are producing under the law. But then come to Isaiah chapter 27. Later in the book, in Isaiah chapter 27, God is speaking about his future salvation for the people of Israel. That while they were bearing fruit for death, God has a plan in order to bring them to a place where they will bear good fruit. And that's what chapter 27 is about. "In that day, in that future day, the day of the Lord, the day of Israel's redemption, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan," another metaphor here for the devil, "the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it." We have another vineyard song here, but this one turns out much differently. "I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit." Fruit. That's what God wants. He wants fruit. That's what God's going to get. He's going to get the fruit of his vineyard. So back to Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7. So here in Romans chapter 7, the law and sin were at work to produce fruit for death, But now we've been united to Christ, the one who's been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God, the good fruit. Very different outcomes from the reign of sin versus the reign of grace. You are not under the law, but you are under grace. However, before we talk more about the reign of grace, we want to take a look at how sin abused the law. We want to understand, how is it that sin used the law in order to bring about this death that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 5 and that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 7? Verse 5 once again, Romans 7 verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, past tense, this is who we were. And what does it mean to live in the flesh? Well, in the scriptures, here particularly in Romans 7 and 8, but throughout Paul's letters, the flesh is what is used to be the opposite of the spirit. We have been saved in order to live in the spirit, and the spirit produces good fruit. The opposite of that is the flesh, because we as beings who are created in the image of God, we are created as flesh and blood, but we're also created with a spirit. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, the promise of God, the threat of God, that they would die the very day that they ate of that tree came true. Now, their body didn't die the very day they ate from the tree, but their spirit did. The very moment that Adam and Eve sinned and transgressed God's one commandment, they died in their spirit. And so all that was left for them was their fleshly life. Now, when it says that they died in their spirit, or that sinners are spiritually dead, that doesn't mean that we don't have a spirit. We have a spirit, it's just not functioning the way that it was supposed to function. That's what death means in the scripture. It doesn't mean non-existence. It means that it's not operating. It's not doing what it was supposed to do. Kind of like if you take a car and you wrap it around a telephone pole at 80 miles an hour, the car's dead. Okay, the car still exists, it's just not working. And we call it dead. That's the way it is with sinners who are spiritually dead. They still exist spiritually, they're just not operating spiritually. They're spiritually dead. And then all you have left is desire that is separated from God. As spiritual beings, we have desires, we have aspirations, we have needs that we want to meet. But when sin separates us from God and we're no longer allowing God to be the one who is directing our desires and governing our desires, we're no longer serving God with our desires, then our desires become evil desires. They're twisted. They wage war within us. They're no longer governed, but instead there is this chaos in the kingdom of man's soul where we want this and we'll do what we have to do to get it. I want people to respect and honor me, and so if I have to tell a lie in order to get people to respect me and not look down on me, well, I'll tell a lie. I want this woman, and she doesn't belong to me, but she belongs to somebody else, and so if I need to, I'll kill that guy, or I'll say bad things about him, I'll break him up, and I'll find a way to get that girl that doesn't belong to me. These evil desires that lead people to all kinds of immoral, sinful actions. So the desire separated from God is the evil desire. It's a desire that is no longer constrained by love for God and love for neighbor. And so that's what being in the flesh is. It means you're spiritually dead and that you are no longer having your desires controlled by God who created you. And so you're not functioning the way that you were made to function. This is always contrasted here in the scriptures with being in the spirit. Those who are in the flesh, they live in that realm. That's how their whole mindset is built and established upon these desires and satisfying my desires apart from consideration of God. Now, that's what we were. But now in Christ, that has changed. We are no longer in the flesh. Now we are in the spirit. Now, when we were in the flesh, for those who are apart from God, spiritually dead, what is their condition? Well, they were being controlled by their sinful desires. They were having their sinful desires aroused by the law. So the law does not restrain evil desires. Sinful desires are actually emboldened and empowered by the presence of the law. Now, that goes counterintuitive to the way that we normally think of the law. We think of, well, we create laws in order to restrain people in their evil desires, and people will fear the consequences of carrying out their evil desires, and therefore they won't carry out those evil desires. And we're thankful for the restraining influence of the law in our society. If we didn't have a government, if we didn't have laws, if there was no punishment for criminals, you'd see a lot more crime. You'd see a lot more murder. You'd see a lot more theft. It would be whoever has the might has the right, and you'd have an anarchic, violent society. Kind of like what you see in some movies that are set like post-apocalyptic movies where there's no government, there's no law enforcement. You just got violent anarchy. That's what you'd have. One gang fighting another gang. But thankfully, the law restrains that. But when it comes to looking at things not from a societal perspective, but looking at them from a spiritual perspective, the law does not restrain sin. The law inflames sin and encourages sin. And Paul's going to show us how that works. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law was actually energizing the sinful passions, that they were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Because sinners will take any commandment from God as an opportunity to launch a sinful campaign against God's right to rule. This is why the law does not restrain sin, is because the sinner hates God so much. The opposite of loving God is hating God. And so once you are in the flesh and you are no longer controlled by a desire to love God, so then any command that comes from God is used by the sinful heart to say, well, I'm going to break that command. I'm going to find a way to thumb my nose at God and show him that I'm in charge, that I'm the one who gets to make the rules for my life. God's not the one who's in charge of me. And so in this sense, men who do not fear God, and that's what sin is, men is not fearing God. Therefore, the law does not restrain their sin because they don't fear God. And instead, the law just comes in and makes them want to sin even more. The law energizes their hatred against the lawgiver. So whether God enforces his law and puts his law upon us, or whether he graciously withholds punishment, the sinner, the one who is hostile towards God, is always going to respond to God's action with rebellion. If God is gracious, well, then he will abuse God's grace. If God gives laws, then he will break God's laws. This is the heart of sin. This is what it means to be in the flesh. It has to do with one's relationship to God, the Creator. I like what one commentator said. He said, the law just gives the sinner an opportunity to assert self-will. It's an opportunity to assert his self-will. You see that word opportunity in our text in verse 8. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, when Paul says, apart from the law, sin lies dead, again, he's not saying sin is non-existent. What he's saying is sin is dormant, sin is inactive. And why is sin dormant? Why is sin inactive apart from the law? Well, because sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 defines sin that way. Sin is lawlessness. And so without a law to break, sin really has nothing to do. Sin's like, well, I don't have a law to break. What can I do? But once there's a law to break, then sin's like, aha, now I got something to do. I can break that law. And that's what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. So there's evil desire without the law, but there's no transgression without the law. Look at verse 11. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So again, there's that word opportunity, that the law just provides a base of operations, so to speak, for sin to act. The sin's looking for something to do. And as soon as it sees that line that God says, don't go across that line, the sin's like, well, I finally got something to do. I can go across that line. Now, again, don't get the idea that without the law, there wouldn't be any evil in the world. It's just that without the law, there wouldn't be specific transgression. So Paul brings up the example here of covetousness, which he draws from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. the example that Paul uses there in verse 7, he says, I wouldn't have known about sin if it wasn't the law. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, doesn't mean that it's impossible to covet something unless you hear a commandment that says, don't covet. It is possible to covet. But here he's speaking in a spiritual sense about how the soul relates to God's law. And we're talking about how the soul relates to God's law. We're not just talking about the Ten Commandments, which Exodus 20:17 is a great example of. But the Ten Commandments, remember, they embody the law that God has written on the heart. And so a child who's growing up in innocence, as soon as the child has enough moral capacity, a conscience that is developed enough to know what is his and what is not his, and that he can enjoy what is his, but he has evil desires for what is not his, the child is able to covet as soon as he understands what it is to have something and not have something, and what it is to desire something that you don't have. And that's the law written on the heart. So as we mature, as we become spiritually complicated beings with a conscience, as we grow, then that's when the law, so to speak, comes to us, whether we've learned the Ten Commandments or heard the Ten Commandments or not, the law written on the heart. And so that moral responsibility comes about somewhat gradually as you observe people growing, and we become accountable to the law written on the heart. So when he says, I was once alive, in verse 9, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, when the realization of what is right and what is wrong is there, then sin comes alive, and I died. Now, this could be looked at historically with the people of Israel, that when the law of God came to them in their history, then they transgressed the law, they experienced transgression of the law, because the law of God had come to them as a nation. Or it can be looked at individually, as I talked about, the child growing up with the conscience. And Paul, writing here, writes from his own experience, but his experience is a paradigm for all of us. That all of us are our own Adam, so to speak. That Adam, he transgressed the law and he experienced what sin and death brought about. And so we transgress God's commandment, whether it's the commandment of covetousness or any of the other commandments that God gives and writes upon the heart. And when we transgress that commandment, then we experience sin and death in the way that Paul is describing here. That the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Back in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, Paul had described sin as the transgression of the law. And so we can sin positively by doing what God has forbidden us to do, or we can sin negatively by not doing what God has commanded us to do. So the sin of commission or the sin of omission, they're both sins against God's law, and they both bring about death. Now he says the command was supposed to lead to life, that the command that promised life in verse 10 proved to be death to me. And when he talks about the command promising life, he's going back to the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 5, says that if a man does God's law, he will live. So if you do what God's law commands, then you will live. But when the sinner comes into contact with God's law, either preached or written on the heart, experienced in the conscience, whether it's delivered from Mount Sinai or whether it's spoken to you by your parents, when the sinner comes into contact with God's law, the sinner does not subject himself to God's law. The sinner cannot subject himself to God's law. The sinner can only rebel against God's law, and that's what he does. He transgresses it. And so the sinful soul experiences the curse of the law, death. Sin abuses the law in order to bring about our death. Now, this would cause people to ask the question then, well, does that mean that the law is sinful? Is the law sinful? That's the question that started off this paragraph in verse 7. And Paul categorically denies that. He says, by no means. At the end of this section here, at the end of this paragraph in verse 12, he says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so the law is kind of like a gun. A gun is not an evil thing in and of itself, but an evil person can use a gun to murder, to kill. But a gun can be used for good purposes as well. And the law, in itself, it is a good thing. It's not a neutral thing. You might say a gun is a neutral thing. It's just a thing. It's not good or bad. It's the person who uses it that's good or bad. But the law in itself is a good thing. And so you see how bad sin is, that it can take something that is innately good and use that good thing for an evil purpose. That is to kill and to create transgression. So coveting is a great example, and Paul pulls that one out. It might be from his own personal experience as a Pharisee, as a person who was careful to keep his life above reproach in the eyes of men because he feared man, not because he loved God, that he kept himself from adultery, kept himself from theft, kept himself from murder. But coveting is one of those sins that people can't see. People can't judge you by. They don't know if you're coveting or not coveting. And so this was a sin that Paul, probably in his own experience, was filled with, and that's what he's reporting on here, and that's why he chooses this one as his example. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And this commandment cannot save anyone. This commandment cannot stop coveting. It's only a letter. It's not spiritual. It's not able to change the heart. That's why the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. The old covenant, the law, it was able to command, but sin would only use those commands in order to produce death. But the new covenant is able to change the heart. It's able to cause us to die to sin, to die to the law, and to live to Christ. And so we are able to fulfill the law with love, because of the reign of grace. Sin abuses the law. It kills us. But I want you to understand that the revelation of God's law in history, the bringing of the law to Israel, was for the purpose of increasing sin. And this is all part of God's good plan. That the more revelation, the more light that God shines upon the sinner, the more it brings about guilt in that sinner. So not only did the coming of the law bring about more transgression and more death, but also the coming of Christ brought about transgression and brought about death. So whether God is giving the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai or whether he's walking among us in flesh and blood, speaking gracious words and healing the sick, the response of sinners to God is always hostile. They were hostile against God by breaking his law, and they were hostile against God's grace by killing his son. No matter what God does for the sinner is going to respond with hostility. If God lays down the law, they break the law. If God sends grace, they kill grace. And so Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." And Jesus is not saying here that only the people who saw Jesus and heard Jesus, they were the only people who were ever guilty of sin in history, and everyone else is innocent and has gone to heaven. That's not what he's saying. When he says they were not guilty of sin, he's speaking comparatively, that their guilt has been magnified, their guilt has been increased by Jesus Christ coming and speaking to them. And that's the way it was with the law. The law increased the transgression. But as the law increased the transgression, I don't want you to think that caught God off guard. God was hoping that the law was going to restrain sin, and then it didn't, and he had to come up with plan B. That's not the God that we're dealing with here. God sent the law knowing it was going to increase transgression. Here's another reference just in the two verses later from John chapter 15 where Jesus reiterates his point. He says, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, his miraculous works, his revelation of his divine power, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." So they were guilty, but now they're more guilty. This is a figure of speech that talks about a comparative guilt. And so when Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died," it doesn't mean that he wasn't sinful before, but that when the law comes, it magnified and increased his sin, and then also brought the penalty of the law, which is death. remember Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Go back to Romans 5:20 with me. Just turn back a page or two. We're getting close to our conclusion here. A couple more points I want to make. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. See, God's purpose, his design was that. He knew what the law would do when it came into contact with sinners, and he gave the law for that purpose, to increase the trespass. Because where sin increased, grace would abound all the more. So God wanted sin to increase by giving the law. This was part of his plan. Paul describes this also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, about how the law was given in order to increase sin. That don't start thinking then that the law is sinful, that the law promotes sin. The law does not promote sin. Sinners promote sin. Sin is the problem. Whether God gives the law or whether God gives grace, sin is the problem, and sin does not respond well to God. That's why we need to die to sin. So Paul wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand him. There in chapter 7, verse 12, he says it emphatically. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He states this emphatically because a lot of people misunderstood Paul. They thought that he was speaking against the law when he gave teaching like this. When he said, no, the law doesn't save us. The law doesn't restrain sin. The law just increases sin. People said, well, Paul, you're speaking against the law. And Paul says, no, no, no. The law is holy. The law is righteous. It's good. I'm not speaking against the law. He's agreeing with what the Old Testament says. Back in Nehemiah 9:13, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. The Old Testament, the New Testament, always asserting the goodness of God's righteous rules, his testimonies. And so if you go back to the Old Testament and you read God's law, which I recommend you do, go back and read the law of God, the specific details about how he applied the law of thou shalt not steal, how he applied the law of honoring your father and mother, and you've got many instances of specific case laws that God gives in order to illustrate those principles, you will learn about right rules and true laws better than any other nation that were on the earth at that time, and dare I say, better than our nation. The law of God is perfect. There's nothing wrong with God's law. If you go back and you read God's law and you're like, well, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound good. That sounds a little messed up. What do you think? Is it the law that's messed up or is it you who are messed up? It's probably you. You've probably been conformed to the culture in your society and you're probably thinking like the culture you live in instead of thinking according to God's righteousness. The law is perfect. There's not one law in the Old Testament that's a bad law. There's not one law in the Old Testament that you go back to and say, well, that was just God accommodating for the time period because they were so barbaric and unevolved. But now we're so morally superior that we've advanced far beyond that, and these barbaric Old Testament laws don't apply to us evolutionary evolved people. If you think like that, well, then you've been conformed to the world. Now, the world is not evolving morally in any good sense. You could make a good case for the opposite. But most likely, people are sinners, and they've always been sinners. And they've always had a morally twisted compass. But the law is perfect. The law is righteous. The law is good. And so, as Paul was accused of speaking against the law, here's an example in Acts chapter 21, verse 28. The Jews who were seizing Paul and wanting to arrest him in the temple, they said, men of Israel, help us. This Paul, he's the man teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law. He teaches against the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So one of their main accusations was that he spoke against the law. And then also, when you have the first martyr there earlier in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, verse 13, what did the people kill Stephen for? They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. So they thought that the apostles of Jesus Christ, the leaders and teachers of the gospel, they were speaking against the law. Paul says, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so what's the problem here? The problem is sin. The problem is the sinfulness of sin. Don't blame the law for sinful actions. It's like somebody who goes before the judge, and this I'm borrowing from Ralph Venning, who I mentioned here at the beginning of his book. It's like a man who goes before the law and he says, "Oh, judge, how cruel and unmerciful you are to condemn me to die." And the judge could rightly answer back, "It's not I that is condemning you. It is the law. I'm only the mouth of the law." But no, the law could then say, if it had a voice to speak, "It's not I, it is sin. If you had not sinned, I would not have condemned. For the law is not against the righteous." No, against such things as the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. So the law continues and says, "You may then in me, as in a mirror, see what a deadly, destructive, and killing thing your sin is. Every mouth must be stopped. There's no room for complaint against God or his law. For like all others, by becoming guilty, you have fallen short of the glory of God and are subject to his judgment. So by the commandment, by the law, sin appears to be a desperate, malignant thing, the proper, true, and only cause of man's condemnation and death. It's not the law's fault that sinners die. It's sin. Sin is the problem, the sinfulness of sin. In describing the sinfulness of sin, Ralph Benning commended us to meditate on the sinfulness of sin. He said, "It cannot be but extremely useful to let men see what sin is, how prodigiously vile, how deadly mischievous, and therefore how monstrously ugly and odious a thing it is." He continued and he said, "When sin has used man to break the law, it uses the law to break man. When sin has used man to break the law, it uses the law to break the man." When we look at the law and what sin has done with the law, we see how excessively sinful, how incredibly vile sin is. I had a thought this week that I'd like to share with you, and hopefully it's true, but sin is the opposite of God. God is light, sin is darkness. And just as it's impossible to understand the goodness, the infinite glory of God, I think it's almost impossible to understand the infinite ugliness of sin. Just as it's so hard for us to love God the way that he deserves to be loved, it's equally difficult for us to hate sin the way sin deserves to be hated. It is a hateful thing. It is an odious, dark, evil of evils, plague of plagues, as Ralph Benning said. The more you hate sin, the more you will love God. The more you love God, the more you will hate sin. These two loves cannot live together, the love of sin and the love of God. They are impossible to have within one soul, growing and thriving at the same time. For the soul who thinks, "I love God," and to live in sin at the same time, this is self-deception. Utter folly. Nothing could be more foolish than to think, "I can love God and love my sin." As good as God is, that's how evil sin is. The application of this is that we can find our way to hate sin, to repent from it, to repent for it. The application of this is that we may love God better than we did. The application of this is that as we turn away from the black stain of sin, we can set our eyes upon God's incomparable beauty and holiness. There was a heretic in the early church, Marcion. He came to Rome around 130 AD. He came to the church that Paul wrote this letter to, about 70 years after Paul wrote it. And he came and he preached that the law was evil. He preached that the God of the Old Testament, that God, he was not the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was a lesser God. And that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He sent Jesus into the world to set us free from all the evil and vile things that the Old Testament God had said to those Jewish people who were cursed. He was an anti-Jewish Christian, anti-Old Testament Christian. He thought, I'm going to take out of my Bible everything in the Old Testament. I'm going to take out everything in my Bible that speaks well of the Old Testament. But right there in Romans chapter 7, the one apostle that he thought he was following and that he thought was a true apostle, the Apostle Paul said, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. God, in His marvelous wisdom, wrote this letter to the church at Rome so that when Marcion the heretic showed up, they kicked him out and they could recognize his fault and his error. But what about us in our time, in our day? You're going to blame the law for your sin? This is a passage that should teach us repentance. And that's really what the whole Old Testament points us to. That was the purpose of everything God said, everything God did, was to show the utter sinfulness of sin so that we might turn away from it and that the reign of sin and death might be over, and that the reign of grace and righteousness would be our experience, that we might bear good fruit in God's vineyard.